Well, we're in the midst of a four-message series on evangelism that Andrew and I are bringing cooperatively. We're alternating back and forth. And so it's for a special focus on evangelism for the month of September at Trinity Bible Church. The series is designed to get more and more practical as we go. That's the hope, at least. And so I told Andrew that a good title for this morning's message would be Everything About Evangelism Except for How To, because the next time I speak, it'll be about how to for evangelism. So that's what this message is designed to be. It's to cover everything except for how to. But really, what I have to say this morning is about motives for evangelism. And I've chosen my scripture passages mostly from the Gospel of Matthew, a few other places as well, which we'll turn to, but most of the passages are from the Gospel of Matthew. So this morning I want to give you three motives, three answers to the question, why should you evangelize? Why should you evangelize? And the first answer to that question, the first motive, is because you are commanded to evangelize. Because you are commanded to evangelize. So Matthew chapter 28, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it ends in this way. I'll read the last three verses. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so you're commanded to evangelize. Specifically in this passage, you're commanded to make disciples. That's what it says, verse 19. Make disciples of all the nations, of people from every nations. So you're commanded to make disciples. That is, commanded to cause someone else to become a disciple, to make disciples. There's no escaping this command. There's no getting around it. There's no dodging it. It's not for someone else. This command is for you, to make disciples of all the nations. Now you might ask, well, maybe it's not for me. Maybe it's just for the 11 disciples who were there, the 12 disciples minus Judas. They were certainly there at this time. Perhaps some others were there with them as well. And so you might say, well, okay, the command was given to them. The Lord Jesus came up and spoke to them, and he gave them this command to make disciples. The scripture keeps track of the ministry of several of the 11, and so we know what they did. After this, we know what they did with their lives. They traveled far and wide. Church history tradition tells us of others of the 11 disciples, apostles, and they traveled as far as India, Egypt, Europe, making disciples and obeying this very command. We're told in Scripture they had a unique role in laying the foundation for the church. And so you might say, well, maybe this command is just for them. Let's consider that for a moment, because there are commands in the Gospel of Matthew that are not for you, that are just for them. For example, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5 and 6 says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" It's a command. Yes, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, only to the house of Israel. And the Gospel of Matthew includes this command, but I hope you don't feel bound by it. I hope you don't feel like that command is for you. I hope you don't feel constrained by it, because it's not for you. That command to only go to the house of Israel and not to the nations is only for the disciples that were there. Well, how do you tell the difference between those two? Well, you have to look for clues that are in context. That's the key. That command to not go to the Gentiles but only to the house of Israel is attached to a one-time mission that those disciples completed. And that's kind of the key word. They completed that mission. That's why that command is not for you. It's just for that short-term mission that the Lord sent his disciples on. But this command at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the command to make disciples of all the nation is a mission that continues far beyond their lifespan, far beyond the time when all of them have died. In fact, the Lord makes that very clear when he says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so this command to make disciples is not just for the disciples that were there, but for us who follow in their footsteps. And to make that clear, the Lord says, I'm going to be with you not just to the end of your lives, but I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. And so this is a mission, not just a mission that was completed. And so the specific commands for it can be set aside. But this is a mission that extends from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And it's the mission that we're involved in. And so it's a command that is for us. So you can't separate out the call to be a disciple from the call to make disciples. You can't separate those and distinguish them and say, well, no, I'd like to do one of those, but not the other. I'd like to be a disciple without making disciples. Or you can't say and distinguish in this way, say it, well, I'll do both. I'll be a disciple and I'll also obey what it is to make a disciple, but I'll take it one at a time in sequence. After I've mastered what it is to be a disciple and I've graduated, then I'll go about the business of making disciples. No, you can't distinguish. The call to be a disciple also goes with this command, and it's a call to make disciples. And as if to underscore that, that you can never separate the call to be a disciple of Christ from the call to make disciples, as if to underscore that, both the first and the last words that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to disciples have to do with this command to make disciples. So look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me, that's the command to be a disciple, and I will make you fishers of men. That's the command to make disciples. Now, these men, Peter and Andrew, these brothers, they knew how to fish for fish. They were pretty good at that. They had no idea how to be fishers of men. And they had no idea what the Lord was talking about when he met them on that day and called them to follow him and that he would make them fishers of men. And yet they followed. They found out that following Christ means making disciples. And the Lord reminded them of this very thing at the very end of the words that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So you can never separate or distinguish the call to be a disciple, to follow Christ, from the call to make disciples. It's always one call. That's why it came to them that way from the very beginning. From the very first time they heard the call to be a disciple, it came with the call also to make disciples, and that's the way the Lord left them, at least for the words that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It's how he leaves you, the reader of the Gospel of Matthew, as you finish the Gospel of Matthew. It's always one call. Just as a living cell includes the ability to reproduce itself if it's alive, so also the call to be a disciple includes the call to make others disciples as well. And this is why evangelism must always be a front burner issue on our stove, so to speak. It's never set to the back burner so that we can focus on something else that's part of discipleship. And it's even up front in the Gospel of Matthew in the call. So the command to make disciples, it's inescapable. It lands, it falls on you at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. At the beginning, the first word the Lord said, and even in the middle and throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Why? Why would the Lord deny the one who does not confess his name before men? Why would the Lord also deny them? Because the one who refuses to speak out to others publicly about Christ is not a disciple himself. You can't separate the two from one another. There's no separating them, and the Lord makes that clear in the most memorable way here in this passage. In order to confess Christ's name before men, there's no other way to make disciples but to confess Christ's name before men. You have to swim upstream and fight an uphill battle against the spirit of our times. And the spirit of our times is your religious beliefs don't belong in public. Your religious beliefs don't belong in public. That's just where they don't belong, is in public. The spirit of our time says and teaches that your religious beliefs belong in the realm of private spirituality, belong in the realm of personal motivation. And so if you say to a group of people and share with them, Christ motivates me to be a better me, to be a better version of myself, those people will applaud you and say, that's terrific. I'm so glad for you. That's inspiring to me that Christ makes you to be a better version of you, that he's your personal motivation for your private spirituality. But if you tell that same group of people, yes, and Christ makes demands on you too. If you tell them that that very same group of people that confess his name in public, not just in the realm of private spirituality and personal motivation, but as Christ who makes demands on them too, you'll get a very different response. You'll get the response of, how dare you say that to me? You've taken what belongs in the realm of private spirituality, personal motivation. You've put it in the public realm where it doesn't belong, and it's an offense. You're a bigot. You're a terrible person. You're evil. This is the kind of response that you'll get. This is the spirit of our times. But the gospel is by nature a public thing. The gospel is by nature a public thing. The gospel which saves us, which motivates us, it is by nature a public thing. It can't be made private and put in that, well, if it is, it's not the gospel, because the gospel is by nature a public thing. Christ was crucified as a historical event that happened in public. It was a most public of all events. He was put on display in public. And the announcement of his resurrection is intended to be public, and that's what the gospel is about. And so the gospel is by nature public. Paul, in his preaching at Mars Hill, confessing Christ's name publicly before men, taught them this, and they didn't like this part. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And the announcement of his resurrection from the dead is public, as well as what God is now declaring to all men, that they must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we dare not agree with the spirit of our times and relegate the gospel to a private sphere. This is why Paul, when he came to Corinth, said, I determined to know nothing except for Christ and him crucified. He didn't come speaking about his own personal motives, his own private spirituality, but to tell them in public a message of Christ and of him crucified, and that's the gospel message. So, three motives this morning, three answers to the question, why should you evangelize? And the first is simply this, because you are commanded to evangelize. The second is this, because of Christ's love. You are to evangelize because of Christ's love, motivated by Christ's love. There's a number of occasions in the Gospel of Matthew that tell us not only what Jesus said and did, but on certain occasions what Jesus felt. Let me show you a number of those. First in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And so the Lord was going about healing. He sees a huge crowd of faces in the crowd, and he feels compassion for them, a feeling that he had, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And that's an indictment of their spiritual leaders, who were supposed to be their shepherds, but were not being shepherds to the people, and so left them miserable, distressed, cast down, like sheep without a shepherd. Not only were the people that the Lord saw in the crowd miserable, but they were headed for hell, thinking that they were headed for heaven. They were really without God, thinking that they had God, thinking that they knew all that there was to know about God. And so the Lord feels pity for them. His heart goes out to them. He feels compassion for them, for their misery, because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them. There it is again. And he healed their sick. Or Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people. This is probably why Matthew felt free to tell us what the Lord feels. It's because sometimes the Lord told his disciples what he felt, not just that they were to observe his actions and conclude that he felt a certain way, but he told them, I feel compassion for these people. There's a slogan about love. You might have heard it before and you might have used it before, that love is an action. Love is a verb. And so that's a slogan. It's kind of a reaction against the idea that there could be just this sentimental feeling with no action, no teeth, no hands and feet connected to it, no actions at all, and that it could be called love. And so that's the slogan. No, love is an action. Love is a verb. It's a good slogan in that it works well as a slogan, that it sticks, in that it highlights a certain part about love, what love is supposed to be. But the truth is, love is both a feeling and an action. Love is both a feeling and an action. It's both. Why else would Matthew and the Lord himself make such a point about how the Lord Jesus felt when he healed the diseases of the people, or when he taught them, or when he gave them food, rather than just saying that he did it, because love is an action? No, he says, I felt compassion. I feel compassion for the people. And Matthew tells us this. Matthew makes a special point, telling us three times of this. If you doubt that love is both a feeling and an action, then consider love's opposite, which is hate. Consider the slogan, hate is an action. Hate is a verb. In other words, the idea that feelings don't matter. If it's true of love, that if it's only a good feeling of love with no action, then it's not love at all, then is it also true of hate? That if you restrain actions that are harmful to someone and really resent them in your heart, that it's not hate? Because hate has to be an action. Well, the Lord himself teaches against this. Hate is a feeling too, as well as an action. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And so what I'm trying to say, that it's true of love, that it's both a feeling and an action, is also true of hate. It's both a feeling and an action. And if you hate someone in your heart, even if you don't do anything about it, it still is hate. So the Lord loved. He felt love in his heart toward the people. And I'll show you another place where this appears, the Lord feeling love in his heart towards the people, even those who rejected him. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37. And this is when a part of Matthew's gospel where it's becoming clear that the Lord is marching to the cross. It's very clear to him if it's not clear to his disciples. And so there's a lament here, Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. To be Christ-like, to be conformed to the image of Christ is to evangelize out of the motive of love. It's to evangelize out of the motive of love. And let me go further than that. To be like the Father is to evangelize out of the motive of love. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that the Son is the exact representation of the nature of the Father. And so if Christ shows compassion, feels compassion, laments over those who reject him in Jerusalem, so also does the Father. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, how can this be? How can this be that the Father laments over Jerusalem? That he laments over those, even those who reject him. Is not God sovereign over salvation from start to finish? Isn't that what we teach here? Because the Bible itself teaches this. Is not God sovereign over salvation so that he sovereignly elects some and sovereignly bypasses others, and salvation is his from start to finish? And if salvation is only for the elect, then is not the Father's compassion only for the elect as well, and not for those who are not elect? Well, Christ is the perfect revelation of the Father. He doesn't do something separate from the Father. And so when he looks at the faces of the crowd, even those who are rejecting him, and laments over those who are rejecting him, it reflects something of his Father. It's really what Christ said there in lamenting over those who reject him is not so strange. In fact, you find it throughout Scripture about God himself. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart. This is God himself speaking. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their sons forever. Psalm 89 and verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. This is God himself speaking. And then finally, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Matthew records the words of Christ, making a very similar point when he tells us to love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard it said to you that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father, so that you may be just like your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's hard to explain how all of this fits together, and I'm not going to be able to do it perfectly. That none of God's purposes, none of the Father's ultimate final purposes are frustrated. In other words, he saves all that he intends to save. And yet, he does it in such a way that those who are not saved are guilty of rejecting his love, are guilty of rejecting his compassion. And if they're guilty of rejecting God's love, Christ's love, then let them be guilty of rejecting your love as well. In other words, don't restrain your heart towards the lost, where Christ doesn't restrain his, where the Father doesn't restrain his. So why should you evangelize? First motive we give is because you're commanded to evangelize. You might think that's sufficient. You're commanded, then you should do it. But no, you shouldn't evangelize out of duty. Not out of duty, but out of Christ's love. If you evangelize just because you're commanded, just out of duty, your evangelism will be passionless. It will be short-lived. It will be perfunctory. It will not last. But no, you're to evangelize out of Christ's love. Christ's love is the reason, the motive for evangelism. And let me add this, that you're not to evangelize out of your love for the lost, but out of Christ's love for the lost. This is what Christ meant when he said to the disciples from the very, very beginning, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. Learn of my love, that it's abundant, that it's overflowing, and I will make you fishers of men out of that very same love towards men, towards others, towards those that you're seeking to save. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote about the New Covenant ministry, about being a minister of the gospel, he didn't say, my duty constrains me to do this. And he didn't even say, my love for other people constrains me. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrained him to do what he did. The love of Christ first for him and then overflowing outwards to others. If you're not excited to tell others of Christ and his love, perhaps it's because you're not excited about Christ's love for you. Because his love for you is overflowing. It's never ending. It's limitless. It cannot be contained. Far from Christ loving the lost, expressing a lament over the lost more than his Father, it's hard for Christ to contain God's love in a human body, even compassion for the lost in a human body, because it's limitless. There's no end to it. And so the motive for evangelism is not to be out of duty, but out of Christ's love for the lost. The motive for evangelism is not to be out of duty. If it's out of duty, you'll say to yourself, have I done enough yet to do my duty for evangelism, for me, for my benefit, so that I can say I've done my duty with regard to evangelism. No, Christ's love sets you free from that. It sets you free from a self-serving motive when you evangelize out of Christ's love. When you evangelize out of Christ's love, instead of asking, have I done my duty, you do it and forget that you've even done it. You're like those in Matthew chapter 25 when it comes time for a reward from the Father. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 37. When the Lord rewards them for their deeds of giving him something to eat when he was hungry, giving him something to drink when he was thirsty, then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They can't remember when they did these things. And if you evangelize not out of duty, but out of Christ's love, you'll have a similar response, so that when you're rewarded for doing your duty, for doing obeying the commandment to evangelize, you say, when did I do that? Oh, that was nothing when I told that person about Christ. I do that because I love that person. I want the best for. Of course, I told that person about Christ, and so it's not something that you do out of duty, but something that you do out of love. If you want to be a fisher of men, like according to Christ's call, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, then ask for God to allow you to see others through the eyes of Christ with his compassion. When he looks out over a crowd and he sees misery and his pity goes out to them, his compassion, his love goes out to them. What do you see when you see those in the world around you in their misery? What do you feel? Do you feel envy? Psalm 73, Asaph was tempted to envy the wicked. It looked like they have life easy for them, and they have no troubles that he had as a follower of the Lord. And he went on to say, if I would have spoken this way, I would have betrayed your generation. You saved me from thinking in this way. Our response to the lost is not to be envy, is to be compassion, is to be the very compassion of Christ. This means that you don't see others according to their appearance, according to what they seem to be. That is, that they might be outside the reach of the gospel. You don't see strangers or family members or neighbors or coworkers and say, they're too sinful they're too far gone. They're too hardened. They're just not the kind of person that would become a Christian. Ask Paul about the kind of person who would become a Christian, because he was the chief of sinners before Christ met him on the road to Damascus. I think this is what Paul means when he says, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, because they're looking out with the eyes of Christ. To think some are beyond the reach of the gospel message because too sinful is actually the opposite of the gospel message, because the gospel message is that Christ saves sinners. Like, for example, Matthew, a tax collector. Matthew chapter 9, I'll just read this briefly. Matthew himself, his own call, as Jesus went from there, Matthew 9, verse 9, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples, Matthew's friends. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." There's no one beyond the reach of the gospel. When it comes to sinners and how they appear to you, you should assume that the gospel is deadly. In other words, that it kills and makes alive, and that it does this for everyone. It does this for anyone. In fact, this is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," and he means he's not ashamed to talk about it in public. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so there's no one who's beyond the reach of the gospel, and no one that should be beyond the reach of your love, your pity, your compassion, just as none was beyond the reach of Christ. So, three motives, three answers to the question, why should you evangelize? The first is an important one, because you are commanded to evangelize. The second, equally important, because of Christ's love. Let that be your motive for evangelism. Christ's love for you, Christ's love for the lost. And the third motive, why should you evangelize? Because you are part of the church. Because you're part of the church. And the church is Christ's tool for evangelism. The church is Christ's idea for evangelism. It's his program for evangelism. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. This is the time of Peter's great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on that faith, the Lord builds his church, and he speaks of the church that he will build. Matthew 16 verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." If you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to imagine what would the best suited program for reaching the Portland, Vancouver area with the gospel look like, what would it look like? And if you ask the Lord Jesus that question, I think he would say it would look like Trinity Bible Church. That's his idea for the best suited program for reaching the Portland, Vancouver area. You say, really? Why would I say that? Because we're a church, because we practice baptism, because we observe the Lord's Supper. What's more important still, we have the preaching of the word, which gives both of those their significance, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have the presence of Christ with us. As Christ said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name," that means in a church. That's what he's speaking about. "I am there in their midst." So we have the presence of Christ. And we have the promise of success. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I will build it by causing the others to believe, by making my church fishers of men, is what it means. So we succeed at doing the task of evangelism most and best simply by being the church. That's Christ's idea for evangelism. That is doing these things, baptizing, observing the Lord's Supper, preaching the Word of God, reaching out to others in gospel witness And I hope the next message that I preach will be practical and how-to in that. Loving one another. That's what it is for the church, to act like the church. And Christ says, John chapter 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, one that the world hasn't seen before, a new commandment with a new power, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Compassion for the lost, compassion for those outside the walls of the church, doesn't compete with love for the saints. In fact, it's just an extension of love for the saints. The love for the saints wants to include those who are outside and who are lost. I think this means we ought not to be shy about inviting unbelievers to church, where they might hear the gospel set forth in preaching, might see it set forth in the Lord's Supper and ask what these things mean, might meet people who take an interest in them with the compassion of Christ. The church service is not for the world. It's not to be geared towards those in the world. And so there are many things that someone who comes in who's an unbeliever will find strange to them, because it's not really for them. It's for believers. It's for the edification of the saints. But Paul in Corinthians considers what might happen and what does happen when an unbeliever walks in. And so that's not a totally foreign thought to Paul. And Paul says if an unbeliever walks in, and they comprehend what's going on, they will comprehend, even if they reject it, and it can benefit them. Paul says, if an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So the reason to evangelize is because you're part of the church, and the church is Christ's tool. It's his program. It's his idea for evangelism. Eventually, in our study of Ephesians, we'll get to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where it speaks of the church and the ministry that happens in the church. And it's a good paragraph with a lot in it. But let me read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And it's the saints who do the work of the service for the building up of the body of Christ. That building up of the body of Christ is not only growth in holiness, which this passage is certainly about, but it's also about growth in numbers. Because look what it said in the previous verse. He gave some as evangelists. And we'll talk, I'm sure, when we get there about what exactly that means, an evangelist. But it's certainly someone who's dealing with growth in numbers as well as growth in holiness. And so the saints are to be involved in this kind of ministry as a church. As it says, skipping down to verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. And so the body, by clinging to what every joint supplies, the power that every joint supplies, which is ultimately from Christ, causes the growth of the body. It's easy to get discouraged in the task of being a fisher of men. It's easy to get lonely. It's easy to say, well, where do I start? Or after being discouraged, where do I start up again? And the task of being a fisher of men, it's individual. It usually ends up being that way. When you share the gospel with someone, it means sitting across the table from them or having a conversation with them individually. But it's not only individual, but it's also as a church. And so the church is to help one another, encourage one another in the task, and to build itself up according to the proper working of each individual part and the strength that comes from Christ being fitted and held together, but what every joint, what every member supplies to it. So three motives for evangelism this morning. Why are you to evangelize? First, because you're commanded to evangelize. You can't escape that command. It falls upon you. Second, because of Christ's love. Let that be your motivation, because of Christ's love for you and through you. And third, because you're part of the church, and the church is Christ's idea, his tool, his program for evangelism. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're a believer. You're a disciple. There's no doubt about it. That's why you're here this morning. But you feel like a constant failure with reference to this task of evangelism. You feel, I'm not doing what I've been called to do. I'm not really being a fisher of men. I'm not doing what I've commanded to do, which is to make disciples. And the reason is, I don't really love the lost. I don't really have compassion for the lost. And the reason for that is perhaps I'm not resting fully in Christ's love for me as I ought. That though I'm a sinner, Christ forgives me. He washes me from my sin. He changes me. He loves me. He exalts me to the highest place and then tests my faith just to show that it is real. But I'm in the highest place, the place of privilege, because of Christ's love. And so perhaps the reason you don't have a compassion for others as you should is because you've lost sight of Christ's love for you, and there's none left to give to others. And so you say, I'm ashamed to say it, but it's true of me. And I'll say to you, good. That's exactly the kind of ambassador that Christ wants. No other kind than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. I hope you're involved in studying Isaiah in our Sunday school passage, and we've had a great start this week and this morning to Isaiah. But the first few chapters, first four chapters, what we've looked at about the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel is called to be a witness to the other nations from the very start of their history as a nation. They weren't to be God's special pet. They were to be a witness. The Lord chose them to be his special possession among the nations, to be a witness to the other nations. Actually, in a way that's a little different from the church. We're to go out to the nations, go and make disciples. And when we obey, we often suffer. That's what we're to expect as a church. They were to be a witness to the nations by staying in one land at the center of the world and having others look to them or even come to them. They were to obey and prosper because they were obeying. And that's why others would, other nations would listen to them. So called to be a witness in a slightly different way than we are, but still called to be a witness for Christ, for God, for the God of Israel, for the true God, to the other nations. And the prophecies that we looked at look ahead to a future time when Israel as a nation will be a perfect witness. A perfect witness. In fact, that's described Isaiah chapter 2. It will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the future for Israel is you're going to be a perfect witness for God. And how? How will they get there? Will they finally arrive at being a perfect witness by their own strength and say, yes, I did it. I've finally done what I was called to do. No, it looks forward to a future time when God makes them utterly ashamed and embarrassed for all their ways. It's chapter 1 and verse 29. And then the Lord says, now I'm ready to make you a perfect witness for me. And so this is what is in the future for Israel, because this is God's ways. So it is with Moses. When the Lord wanted to raise up a deliverer, he took him into the wilderness for 40 years, tending sheep so that he could see his own strength. When he saw that his strength was gone, now the Lord said he's ready to use him. And it's the same with us as well. So as you come to the Lord's table this morning to remember the basics of the gospel, what Christ has done for us in his death on the cross, in his body, in the blood that he shed for us and rose from the dead, and to believe these things according to his word as you partake of the Lord's Supper, it would be a blessing to you and to me and not a harm to us. If Christ poured out on you a sense of shame, that no, I haven't been the witness that I ought to be. I haven't been the witness. I haven't been the fisher of men that I'm called to be. It would be a benefit, a blessing to you if Christ would pour out a sense of shame as his gift. In fact, only he can give that. You can't produce it yourself. If he would give you that as his gift, as he also gives you an overwhelming and abundant sense of his forgiveness and of love that he has to you. So abundant, that love, that it's more than you need for yourself, that it would overflow to others too. And those two always go together. True repentance for sin, true shame for sin, and a faith in the love of God, both as his gift. Or perhaps this morning, you're here and you're not a believer at all. You're not a believer at all. And so the reason you're not a fisher of men is because you're not a disciple. It's just as simple as that. And so if that's you, much of this message is strange to you, as strange as the words that fell on Peter and Andrew's ear, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they had little idea what that meant. If that's you, the bad news for you is that Scripture says you're a rebel against God from the heart, from the deepest core of your being. Not only because you've made mistakes and you own those mistakes, the mistakes that you regret, but because of the things you've done that you're most proud of. Scripture says that all of those, both the mistakes, both the things that you're proud of, are all attempts for you to get away from the one true God. And worst news for you is that there is righteous wrath to come. You're treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. The good news for you is that God has sent his son to die in public. The history records it as a sacrifice in place of sinners and to rise again. And Christ dies not for those who work, not for those who earn, not for those who work for God and then expect a thank you, not for those who deserve, not for those who are wise. In fact, God hides himself from them. But God has given his son as a sacrifice for those who turn from works, turn from themselves, and simply believe that his word is true, that tells of a salvation that seems too good to be true. To them, God shows his face. He shows his forgiveness. He shows his love, and he shows himself to be Father. Christ calls you through me today to believe, to be forgiven, to have eternal life, to have victory over death, and to know God as your Father. There's no process to it because there's no earning. It's simply believing. It's simply by faith. And let today be the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Christ died and rose again for sinners like us. And so we come before you not as those who deserve, not as those who are wise, but as sinners. We thank you that the love of Christ is for us. It's specifically for us. And we pray that we might be filled to overflowing with all the fullness of your love, so that there's plenty left over for others, that when we see the lost, we might not envy them, but might see them through the eyes of Christ, through the eyes of love, through the eyes of compassion that we feel, so that we desire to give them the words of life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.